As we begin today, let us look at Psalm 33 for our sermon text. Psalm 33. And we'll be reading the first four verses for our sermon text today. Rejoice in the Lord, O you righteous, for praise from the upright is beautiful. Praise the Lord with the harp. Make melody to him with an instrument of 10 strings. Sing to him a new song. Play skillfully with a shout of joy. For the word of the Lord is right, and all his work is done in truth. And I'll read the fifth verse as well. He loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the goodness of the Lord. Let us pray for illumination as we approach this text of Scripture on this holy Lord's Day. Our Father, our God, as we now come to this sacred Scripture, we ask that you would cause our hearts and minds to be fixed upon your Word. We ask for illumination, that you would give us this truth, embed it into our hearts deeply, that we may refer to it and come back to it as we recall this particular passage. Help us to understand, Lord, what you would have to say to us today concerning this very brief look at the beginning of this Psalm 33. We ask for your help. In Jesus' holy name we pray. Amen. As you notice, the very first word in this psalm is rejoice. So we have a title of the sermon, which is very simple. Rejoice. Yet that word rejoice is something that is either lacking or non-existent in the mind of many, sadly, Christians or people that claim to know Christ. And we'll understand that a little better as we move through the message. But rejoicing is a part of our lives as Christians that we need to address. We need to understand, dear ones, that as believers, our response to what we have in Christ is to rejoice. As I mentioned, the book of James, we may possibly be going through that in a short period of time. Yet in the book of James, we see that what? Count it all joy. Count it all joy when you fall into various trials and temptations. So for the Christian, the Bible, God's very word, gives us instruction to rejoice at all times. And so many would be challenged by that to say, or challenge the person telling them that, well, how is that possible? How can I rejoice in the midst of a tribulation? Well, the truth is that you can. God will not instruct us or command us to do something that is not possible to do, even in the worst of circumstances. And all of us can at some point relate to these things. Remember that we have a high priest, and we talked last week about the royal priesthood, but we have the high priest who is Christ, who was touched in all points as we are. So when we pray to Christ, pray to our God through Jesus Christ, we what? We have one who can relate to us because he was touched. He has no mystery. When we bring anything to him, he understands fully what we're talking about. He was touched with all things. He took all those things in for us on the cross. So when he hears our prayers, he relates to the prayers. And that's quite a high priest. And that's our mediator. And so as we look at this today, this word rejoice is pregnant, if you will, with so many things to think about when we come to the loving God who saved us from his own wrath. So as we approach this psalm that we're looking at today, let us consider how blessed and fortunate we are. Blessed and fortunate we are. And to use the word fortunate, probably we could find a better word than that, but we are absolutely blessed and fortunate. And it seems that much of what we hear today is debate upon debate over issues in the church and not enough focus of the great reality of our salvation wrought by Jesus Christ our Lord. And why do we bring that up? Why do I say that? Because much of what we hear today is there's a lot of infighting. There's a lot of, there's a lot of unorthodoxy, too, that we have to deal with as Christians in the church. However, much of what we should be focused on, rather than that, is the reality of our salvation. Who are we in Jesus Christ? Now, we've talked about this a little bit in previous weeks, that our identity is in Christ. Our state, meaning our position is Christ. Now, if you don't understand that, it's going to get a little confusing as Christians to understand what's going on. And we can be assaulted, and the accuser of the brethren, Satan himself, and his henchmen will come and accuse. Our own flesh is weak, but the Spirit's willing. Who are we in Christ? And this is what we need to understand today. So listen to the words, and we're going to use a little bit of help from the larger catechism. And I want to draw your attention to this as it deals with the covenant of grace. And it says this in question 30 of the larger catechism. Doth God leave all mankind to perish in the estate of sin and misery? Let me read the question again. Doth God leave all mankind to perish in the estate of sin and misery? And the answer that they give is, God doth not leave all men to perish in the estate of sin and misery, into which they fell by the breach of the first covenant, commonly called the covenant of works. And that's a reference to the garden with Adam and Eve, where they were placed in this place of paradise and were given a covenant of works. Till the ground, name the animals, obey me at every turn. Don't. You can have anything you want. You can do whatever you want in here, meaning, you know, within the law of God. They, you know, weren't called to do something wrong, but, you know, they could do whatever they want according to the covenant of works. But don't eat from that tree. Don't touch it. One singular thing were they told, don't touch. And that very thing they were told not to touch, what did they do? They touched it. They handled it. They fell. And great was the fall. Great was the fall. And that's what's being mentioned here, commonly called the covenant of works. Then they go on to say, the divines, but of his mere love and mercy delivereth his elect out of it, and bringeth them into an estate of salvation by the second covenant, commonly called the covenant of grace. Now, the covenant of grace is the very covenant that God instituted in Genesis right after the fall, when he, in Genesis 3:15, which is commonly called in theology the proto-evangelium, the first mention of the gospel, the first mention of Christ. And that's where we see in Genesis 3:15. I won't take the time to turn there today, but it's a significant passage that you need to understand and really get firmly fixed upon, that God promised the gospel right after they fell. He didn't put them on a holding pattern and say that this is never going to work out again. You're never going to get it right. He promised them Christ, his son. Now, God had already said in his decree, in his own mind, he was going to do this, because we know that from Ephesians chapter 1 and other passages of Scripture that God always knew that man was going to fall. And that's why he slew his only begotten son before the foundations of the world. And so in a predestination position, we understand from Scripture that God wasn't shocked by the fall. He had prepared for it ahead of time in his perfection. This is something we can't understand. We can understand he did it. We don't understand how he did it, because he's God and we're not. And so we have to rest in his sovereign rule. Now, the other question that they have here is question 31. With whom was the covenant of grace made? The covenant of grace was made with Christ as the second Adam, in him with all the elect as his seed. All the elect as his seed. Question 32. And here's what the divines answer this question, or the question 32 is, how is the grace of God manifested in the second covenant? Now, I want you to listen very closely to this answer. The grace of God is manifested in the second covenant in that he freely provideth and offereth to sinners a mediator, Jesus, and life and salvation by him, and requiring faith as the condition to interest them in him, promiseth and giveth his Holy Spirit to all his elect, to work in them that faith with all those saving graces, and to enable them unto holy obedience. Now he does the enabling. We don't. God does. He enables us. He gives us the ability to now unto all the obedience that we're called to, as the evidence of the truth of their faith and thankfulness to God, and as the way which he hath appointed them to salvation. Now, as we get to verse 1, and that's as far as we're going to get today in this particular psalm, but the focus is to rejoice. Now, we have something to rejoice about because we are of the elect as believers. And we are these ones that have the benefit of being in that covenant of grace. Christ has saved us, and God has gathered us up in time and history. Now, we live in an era in the last 100 or so years. Now, you go back 100 years now, you're talking about 1921. Just 2 years outside the end of World War I. And so you have to remember that now 100 years back isn't even 1899 anymore. You know, we're getting further away from that. But at the same time, we need to understand that He saved us in time and history. And the point I just wanted to, I almost lost my train of thought there, which happens on occasion. But what we have to remember is that you go back and back and back. You go back to the year 1000, Christians were being saved in the year 1000 and being gathered up in time and history. In the year 400, people would be gathered up because by 451, if you understand your creedal history, the 451, the Council of Chalcedon was formed to put out and snuff out the false teachings dealing with the two natures of Christ. So the church has always been around. There's always been a pure remnant of God doing the work that He called them to do. So the earliest Christians were saved just like we are, but we're all gathered up in time and history. Now we're so far from removed from the antiquitous Christians to where we are now. That's who we are. For such a time as this has God brought us into the marvelous light to do the work of His kingdom. So we have then in Christ all that we need. All that we need. Rejoicing is therefore the rule for the Christian. So rejoicing should be named among all of us. We should be a happy people. We should be a people that understand what the psalmist is saying. Rejoice in the Lord, O you righteous. O you righteous. For praise from the upright is beautiful. Praise from the upright is beautiful. All of those things, as we'll see, are benefits of being a believer, because now we can be called the righteous because we have the righteousness of Christ, and we are walking upright because we've been now, as the confession, larger catechism said to us, we now have the ability to keep the law, which we could not do before. So in this verse 1, we have a call to rejoice. Praise, sing and play. Playing different instruments. Psalm 150, if you are familiar with Psalm 50, the psalmist has a guy banging on cymbals. And, you know, making loud noises, a joyful noise unto the Lord. And so we're called to have that in our hearts and minds. It is the chosen ones that the psalmist is speaking to. And this is, again, a very sharp distinction is drawn here by this writer of the Scriptures that he is speaking to believers. None of what's said in verse 1 could be spoken to an unbeliever. You can't put a square peg in a hole. Okay, it doesn't work. He's talking to Christians. It is not possible for a pagan outside of Christ to even consider rejoicing and praising God. If you're dead, you're dead. And the Apostle Paul is very clear in Ephesians chapter 2 that you were dead in your sins and trespasses. A dead man can't reach up and grab God and pull God to himself. All right? God draws you to the Son, and He gives you salvation. You either are given it or you don't have it. Okay? Period. Dead people don't seek anything. And therefore, it is not the privilege of the dead man to have any of what's being spoken of here. They have no desire to do the things of God. None. They're enemies of God. The complete antithesis of what we're speaking of. As a matter of fact, they do not even want to. You understand? They don't want to. You woke up this morning and there was a want to, if you want to call it that, to come to church. There was something in you that said, I want to come worship God. And now, any given Sunday now, sometimes, you know, everybody has their moments. I don't feel like coming. Maybe I'll just, they won't miss me today. whatever the rationale is. But you had a want to. You had a desire to come because God's called us to worship Him and gather with the people of God. That's a very normal function for the Christian to think that way. And so we have this difference, distinction, a divide between us and the pagan, of which we all once were. So they don't even want to. Now listen to what Calvin says about this particular text in the Psalms. And Calvin has a great point here he's going to make. Calvin rightly said that here the inspired writer addresses believers or the righteous by name. He's addressing the righteous by name when he says, because they alone are capable, you hear these words, these capable, able, capable of proclaiming the glory of God. We are now capable of proclaiming the glory of God. That's rejoicing in God. Unbelievers who have never tasted His goodness cannot praise Him from the heart. And God has no pleasure in His name being pronounced. Listen to this. God has no pleasure in His name being pronounced by their unholy tongues. And so there are some who sit in pews on Sunday mornings with an unconverted heart singing a praise which is not pleasing to God because they're dead. And Jesus spoke of the wheat and the tares, did He not? That there will always be wheat and tares in the church. Some look real Christian. And some maybe don't look so Christian, but nevertheless, He also said, we'll know a tree by its fruit. But nevertheless, this is something that God does not tolerate. Calvin goes on, he says, but the context shows more distinctly why this exhortation is suitable for believers only. Many accordingly expound the latter clause. Praise is comely for the upright. As meaning that if the ungodly or hypocrites attempt this exercise, again, if they attempt this exercise that we're called to do as Christians, it will turn to the reproach and dishonor of God rather than to His praise. More, that they only profane His holy name. Now, let me just read that last part again. It will turn to the reproach and dishonor of God rather than to His praise. So the very thing we're called to do, which brings honor and praise and glory to God's name, actually brings a reproach out of their mouths to Him and further condemns them. It compounds the wrath. This is very serious. And someone plays like they're a Christian, acts like they're a Christian, pretends they're a Christian. That's a very, very very scary place to act and be. It's a frightening thought. To pretend that you're a Christian. Or, in modern day culture, we see people who want to do what? Say that you can be a homosexual and be a Christian. Well, that's an interesting statement. No, you can be a homosexual and repent and become a Christian, and we should preach to them like we preach to anybody else. If the sin they're wrestling with is homosexuality, we need to tell them it's a sin against the Holy God, just like stealing, just like adultery. It's not like that's the, you know, what we see is that they seem to want to take that sin and put it in a separate bucket somewhere and say, this is the special one that they're being picked on for. No, it's the same as all sins. It's evil. It's a violation of God's law. Okay? And Paul is explicit. They won't inherit the kingdom of God. So can you be and still be? No. You can be and repent and be changed, and now you're a new man in Christ. Just like any other sin you've been delivered from. And so, to be politically correct or in line with what people are teaching, you'd have to say that, oh, they're welcome. They can. No, they can't. Dogmatic position is absolutely not. And then we even have the more bizarre positions on the homosexual group within the church, saying that they can be homosexual but only suppress their desires and still minister the gospel. Friends, this is going on all over the place. I mean, fill another, you got to remember, you got to fill in any other sin. I'm a thief, but I suppress it. I just don't do it anymore, but I still want to really bad. No, the Bible talks about deliverance. The Bible talks about repenting and being set free from the sins, not being bound to them and still practicing them in your mind. To have affections for another, for the same sex, is always going to be evil. And the person who is wrestling with that wants to be delivered from that as a Christian. There's a lot of nonsense and a lot of bad exegesis going on. It's not even exegesis, it's eisegesis, which is importing what they want the passage to say. Now, going off on that, we want to remember that, keep in mind, that the psalmist in the preceding chapter, and if you look over at verse 1 and 2 of chapter 32 with me, I'll be there in just a second. Keep in mind that the psalmist in the preceding chapter has just given them a picture of the blessedness of being a forgiven people. In Psalm 32, you hear this wonderful language from David, where he says, "Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit." And there's that blessed. Blessed is the man. Blessed is the man who does these things. Blessed is the man who has this and possesses this forgiveness. There's a difference between professing something and not having it, and professing something and really possessing it. You understand that? Anyone can profess to believe something, but not just anyone can claim to possess it. And so we need to make that distinction as well as we think about the seriousness of who we are in Christ. This also, it must be viewed and understood as exclusive. That is, the one who's forgiven. If you're forgiven, you're in Christ. If you're not, you're outside of Christ. And there are no others that can say this without really being delivered from sin and the entanglements of it. We have been delivered from sin and the entanglements of it. And when we don't lay hold of the promises of God, that is, if we do not ask God to deliver us from sin on a regular basis, we are not doing what we need to be doing as Christians. It's really quite simple, isn't it? Jesus said, "Watch and pray lest you be tempted." Think how thick and rich that is. On our daily walk, you may start the day tomorrow. I may start the day tomorrow. Today I'm not going to do anything wrong. Today that sin that's been besetting me for years, I'm done with it. 3 hours into the morning. Oh boy. I did it again. And the Lord knows who, He knows what you're going through. Again, He's touched as we are. And He's there to forgive us. Because if we put a number on it, how many times we sin, how great of a salvation would that be? The great salvation that we have is He has paid for all of our sins, even the ones that we repeat. Because A.W. Pink, in his one article, and I can't remember the one, it might be from his article on being vile, which is from the book of Job, where he says we need to repent of our repenting. That is our repentance sincere? When we repent, are we really repenting? The confession says we need to repent particularly of our particular sins. Be specific when you're warring against these sins. The late John Owens, the great Puritan, English Puritan, said, "Be killing sin or it'll be killing you." We have to be about mortifying the deeds of the flesh. Well, so there are no others that can say that they've been delivered other than the Christian. Question 68 then from the larger catechism says this today, Christians. Because we're making a claim. We're laying hold of a proposition that's true, that Christians alone have deliverance. Christians alone have access to the throne room of God. Are the elect, they ask, only effectually called? Now listen closely to the answer. Are the elect and they only are effectually called. Although others may be, and often are outwardly called by the ministry of the word, and have some common operations of the Spirit, who for their willful neglect and contempt of the grace offered to them, being justly left in their unbelief, do never truly come to Jesus Christ. Never come to Jesus Christ. Now, what are the divine saying here? One, the elect are only effectually called. All the elect, and only they are effectually called. That's the fact. That's the absolute. Only God's elect are truly called, meaning they'll be saved. Also, others may be, and often are outwardly called by the ministry of the word. That's speaking of us telling someone about Jesus Christ and the cross which he gave himself up for. And we are called to give that ministry of the word to all people, calling them to repent and believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. And if they hear that, great. And sometimes they may even come to church. Sometimes you may have a friend who you've witnessed to, and he comes to church, or she comes to church for a little period of time, and they come out of the church service, and they say, that meant a real lot to me, I liked it, I got something from it. They come back the next week and go, what is that communion thing you guys are doing? And whatever, they observe for a while. There's a season where they're hearing the Word of God. I had a friend like this, an old friend from grade school, who made a profession and began to come out to church. The last time I saw this person was when he left the church building and I saw his van heading down the road. He left the service and I never saw him again. Now, why do I use that as an example? Because these are the people that have some common operations of the Spirit. They're hearing, they're enjoying some of what they could have in Christ, but we know they can't because they're not of the elect. But these are the ones that fall into the category, Christians, that say what? Who, for their willful neglect and contempt of the grace offered to them, being justly left in their unbelief, do never truly come to Jesus Christ. You see, they can taste of it. See, the Arminian says that means they were saved. Because in Hebrews 6, it says they tasted of the Holy Spirit. And the Arminians love that verse because they use it as a proof text to say that they lost their salvation. No, they were never saved. So you have to remember, this is the distinction. Now, there are only two kinds of people in this world. Those who love God and those who hate Him. Now, if you think there's more than two kinds of people in this world, you have a different operating system than the Bible. So you're on your own there, okay? You're flying solo. Okay? Because God is strict. God is concise. See that mountain over there? Don't even come to the edge of it. Oh, is your animal by it? Oh, your animal just dropped dead. I told you to keep it away. Don't break the Sabbath. Don't break the Sabbath, God said. Don't you break my Sabbath. You keep the Lord's day holy. Oh, what do you mean? What do you mean, Moses says? Who was picking up sticks? Who was picking up sticks? The guy was picking up sticks in the book of Deuteronomy. The people saw him and they went and told on him, didn't they? And they inquired to Moses. And Moses inquired to God. And what did God say? Kill him. Stone him. God takes it very seriously. So is there more than two kinds of people in the world? No. God says there's unbelievers and believers. It's strict. So there's no neutrality. Do you understand, Christians? The myth of neutrality has caused more trouble for people to come to an understanding of what we're doing and what we're all about as Christians. It's impossible to sit on a fence. You can't have one foot in and one foot out. Now, you may feel like that sometimes. I just can't get that other foot over the fence. But feeling like it and being it are two different things. I'm simply telling you that you can't claim to be neutral. God couldn't have meant that. Yes, He did. Some people argue that the God of the Bible, the one who wrote this Old Testament text, rejoice in the Lord, O you righteous, for praise from the upright is beautiful. They say that's a different God. He's changed. That is the heresy of open theism, which teaches that God changes. And he can change his mind. Well, we're just saying immortal, invisible, God only wise. He can't change. He's immutable. So we are commanded to rejoice and praise God. He is our Redeemer. For without him we would perish. And some concluding remarks here in the last 10 minutes or so. Paul, in writing to the church at Philippi, exhorts them to rejoice. Now listen to these words from chapter 4, Philippians 4, 7, verses 4 through 7. You can read it if you look at it with me, but I'm going to go through it fairly quickly. It says, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Passage I'm sure you've heard before or read before. Let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. As we're going to see at the end here, who doesn't want peace? Peace of mind is a big deal. And whenever you hear a writer in sacred scripture, we just heard from the Apostle Paul, repeat something, please take note and pay close attention, for there is a reason where he says, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. If I were to say to you today, go, go, and do this or that, that means there's an emphasis on go. Go do it now. Don't wait. Go take care of it. We have a younger person here, and it's not just him, but when parents tell younger people to do something, they say, go clean your room. Go take the garbage out. Whatever the chore is you're assigning, you fill in the blank. And the kid looks at you like you're giving them the worst assignment they could have ever received in their lifetime. You're asking me to clean my room. You don't understand. I only have energy to play a video game. And what do? They don't go on the first go, the second go. They don't go. Well, after the first go is disobeyed, it's already disobedience. But when we say go, go, do it now, that means there's an emphasis. And that's what the writers of the Bible do. Paul does this in this verse and elsewhere. Jesus used the language like this. Jesus said, truly, truly, or verily, verily. And this meant pay attention and take heed to truth that I'm about to give you. When you hear Christ or a writer in the Bible repeat to emphasize what he's about to say, pay attention. When Jesus said, truly, truly, and verily, verily, he said, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. I am the bread of life. John 6, 47 through 48. And the call then contained in this address is in this is addressed to the righteous and upright. And back to Psalm 1, verse 33, Rejoice in the Lord, O you righteous, for praise from the upright is beautiful. Who earnestly seek to live a godly and God-pleasing life. Talking about ones who want to please God. You only want to please God if you're in Christ. Christians, I really want you to understand today that your position in Christ is so important to understand, to have peace. And the soul determining rule, listen closely, the soul determining rule of whose conduct, that is the Christian, is the will and good pleasure of God. We only want to do what God is pleased with. If you look at 1 John 3:22, for instance, God hears our prayers, I'm paraphrasing, God hears our prayers and answers our prayers because we keep His commandments and that pleases Him. So what do we want to do when we wake up in the morning? Please God. What do we want to do when we go to bed at night? Please God. And that we do recognize on a continuum that the flesh is weak, but the spirit's willing. And we see the war. We can all We can say this, that we want to be. Can we say that we want to conduct ourselves only heading towards doing what pleases God? That's the challenge for us when we read a verse like this. Now, these alone know God, those who want to do these things, truly want to do these things because we've been changed, whose true nature finds in them a clear mirror. So on their part, they are joyfully to confess what they can possess in Him. There's that word possess. For it is their duty, and at the same time their honor to praise Him and make their boast in Him. Now, Christians, again, exclusively, these alone know God, whose true nature finds in them a clear mirror. So on their part, they are joyfully to confess what they possess. And that possession is Christ. He has placed His salvation in us by His grace. And it is only Him alone that we love and truly possess. And so for this rejoicing in this Christian, in this very first verse of this psalm, in the Lord, notice the rejoicing is only in the Lord. O you righteous. In closing, I would like to give you a passage, and I'll spend just a few minutes on this, because I think this is a very interesting passage of Scripture that we need to think about more often as believers. In closing, I would like to give a Scripture then, and you can look it up if you want. It's going to be John 16:33. And as we close with this passage today, I would like to just simply say that I fear this passage has been lost for many in the church today. As they debate and fight amongst each other, they give us the hope. This gives us the hope among all hopes. And I want you to hear the words of Christ as we close. In 16:33 of the Gospel of John, we hear this very familiar passage, I'm sure, to you, but I feel it is neglected. These things I have spoken to you, Jesus said, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation. But, and there's that word but be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world. Now, I would like to add that after reading a passage like that, if that doesn't get you excited or motivated to think about how glorious Christ is and what He's done for us, because what He's saying here is, these things I have spoken to you, the reason, that in me, in Him, Psalmist says, rejoice in the Lord. Those who are in marriage, what? Marry in the Lord. You hear that a lot, don't you? In the Lord. Work as you're working unto God. In me you may have peace. So He's spoken these things to us so that we may have peace. Again, who doesn't want peace? How important is peace of mind? It's very important. And God knows that. He doesn't want His children confused, walking around like chickens with their heads cut off. He wants us to be solidly rooted. And then He says, after He says, I've spoken these things to you, that in me you may have peace, He says, He says, in the world you will have tribulation. In this crazy cosmos of unbelief, you will have tribulation. Nobody escapes it. This side of heaven, there's no way to escape tribulation. You could be in a charismatic, wacko church that says you got to name it and claim it and do all these things to have a perfect existence on this planet. Guess what? Those people are in chaos and tribulation. They just don't know it. And the judgment for them is going to be quite severe, that these false teachers have lied to people for many years, and they have deceived the sheep and lied to the people. And they're charlatans. The Bible talks about men like that, and women, unfortunately, who have taken pulpits illegally according to the Scriptures. So I'm just breaking this down. In the world you will have... But then He says, but be of good cheer, for I have overcome this world I just told you about. And that's where we're at. We can rejoice in chaos. We can rejoice as things are going crazy around us. Where in the Bible, Christians, does it ever say that unless everything is in perfect harmony, then you rejoice? Imagine the eyeballs of the Israelites when they were about to be notified that they're going to walk on dry ground with the Red Sea split on each side of them? We're going to do what? But by faith, they stepped out and they continued to walk and march right through to the other side because there was the promise of God. Now listen, if this is not named among people, if this is not their hope, despair is the rule, listen closely, despair is the rule of the day for anyone who does not believe what we've just read from 16:33 of the Gospel of John. If someone does not believe those words, and that's an unbeliever, their life is nothing but despair and confusion. And it's a horrible thought. They have no access to this peace. Zero. That's why they need Christ, and that's why they need to be saved. We, as this writer in the Psalm of 33, we have hope in Him and Him alone forevermore. The only one we hope in is Christ, Christ alone. He gave Himself for us. He paid the price for us. He gives us the ability to rejoice. Again, rejoice in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's who we are. We've been paid for with a great price. And so great a salvation, as the Hebrews in chapter 2 of Hebrews says, don't neglect so great a salvation. Or how can we neglect so great a salvation? It's a frightening thing to fall into the hands of a living God. If you're not a Christian, we rest in the arms of a living God as Christians. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You that as we have come to saving knowledge, that we have so much to learn and so much to consider. We do ask now, Father, as we progress to the rest of the service today, that as we come now to the table of the Lord, that You would give us more and more grace, recognizing, as we read earlier, that Your mercy, Your love endures forever. And continue, we ask that You'd help us along. In Jesus' holy name we pray. Amen.